One of the books that I ran across earlier this year is called The Hidden Life of Trees. I heard about it in a podcast and thought, oh, it might be interesting to read about something that I really don't know a lot about. So it talks a lot about trees and forests and what makes them grow and how they communicate with each other and how they exist in community and what threatens them and so on and so forth. One of the things that it talked about was the ability of trees in a forest to withstand windstorms. And I mean, around here we get, a handful maybe of windstorms every year, and some of them are fairly powerful. Other parts of the world, of course, get wind much more regularly and much more intensely than we do. And it is really amazing when you think about it how a thin little tree that is hundreds of feet tall can survive the force of a windstorm. The book pointed out that when a windstorm comes against a tree, it can put the equivalent of 220 tons of force at the base of the tree. 220 tons of force. And the trees that survive are the ones that are solidly rooted in the ground. Their roots are deep. They spread out wide in every direction. Their roots even grab onto rocks underground, and they actually intertwine with each other. So these trees, which are of the same type, are actually supporting each other, holding on to each other, literally underground, when the force of this wind comes at them. They also, the ones that survive, are also the ones that grow the straightest. When a tree grows at a curve, it actually puts stress on the tree even when it's just standing still. And it has to grow wood on one side of the tree to support it because it's curved. Or when a tree grows like this and then Y's out like that, that point of the Y is a very vulnerable spot when it has 220 tons of force being applied to the tree. That's often where it will break. So it's really interesting to hear about what helps a tree survive when the storms come at it. Now, what does that have to teach us about life and especially the Christian life? Well, we're in this series that we're calling What We're About, and we're looking at our new vision, Everyone Actively Discipling for the Glory of God. And we're looking at this because it really mirrors Jesus' command in the Great Commission that as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. This is what Jesus commanded his disciples, and they spread out, making disciples as they went. They planted churches, and the disciples that they made also made more disciples who made more disciples, and this command carries on to us. And we recognize that in this city that we're in and this country that we're in, there are many, many people who don't know Christ. And so our call and our charge as a church is to help people to find and follow Jesus by actively making disciples. And so as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, okay, so what will help a disciple of Jesus be able to succeed in this task of actively discipling? Because discipling, of course, makes us think of the active work of helping someone else with their discipleship. But we recognize that we are first disciples and that we need to be strong enough to survive the winds of this world. And so Bobby and I were talking about different passages that we could use, and I felt like the Lord was bringing my attention to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives a picture of what a disciple looks like. What defines a disciple of Jesus? A disciple that will be able to withstand the storms of life. Because we know that storms are going to come in life, right? It might be just suffering of some sort. Maybe it's sickness or loss of people that we love or loss of a job or loss of a dream or whatever, this kind of suffering that everybody experiences. But we also know that we as followers of Jesus are in the minority in our society, and we are constantly tempted to shift our beliefs to be more in line with the cultural mainstream idea of what we should believe about various things. So we know it's kind of like a storm that's blowing against us constantly and pressuring us to change what it is that we believe to be more palatable to the society that we live in. So what does it take then for a disciple of Jesus to be firmly rooted so that when this storm comes, we can stand against it? Our big idea here today from Colossians 2 is that disciples of Jesus have been firmly rooted in Christ. Disciples of Jesus have been rooted in Christ. So we'll see that picture as well as a few other pictures that Paul gives to us in verses 6 to 15 of Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible, and I'll explain why in a few minutes. This is what Paul says. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So we learn a number of things about what defines a disciple of Jesus in this passage. But before we get into those specific things, I want us to notice something about language here. And I'm going to nerd out a little on grammar here, but it really helps us to understand what Paul is trying to tell us about a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so in English and in Greek, which this was originally written in, we have the passive and the active voice. Active voice means that the subject of the sentence is participating in the action of the verb. So I might say to you, I am running. Okay, I'm the one doing the running. I'm participating in that action. We might say, I am eating lunch. Okay, I'm the one doing the eating. Now, a passive verb is when the subject of the sentence receives the action of the verb. So I might say, I am being chased. Okay, I'm not the one chasing, I'm the one receiving the chasing. I'm being chased. We use in English the helping verb to be to help us to convey the passive voice. So actively we might say, I am eating lunch. Passively we'd say, I am being eaten for lunch. You can see how the sense is very different. In active, I am doing it. When it's passive, it's happening to me. Now, second grammar thing I want us to notice is the use of the perfect tense. Now, we're very familiar with past, present, and future tense, but we also, in English, just like in Greek, we use the perfect tense all the time, sometimes without thinking about it. So we might say something like, I have graduated from high school. This communicates to us that something happened in the past, but the effects of that action, which is now complete or maybe even ongoing, the effects of that action are still present today. So the example I gave last week, I have received my air brake license. So 10 years ago, I did that and I got it and I still have it today. So I received it and the effects of receiving it are still in force. I haven't given it up. I haven't lost it. I still have it. We might say, or we use rather the helping verb to have to help us to communicate the perfect tense. Now, what we're going to see in this passage is a combination of the perfect tense and the passive voice. So we might say something like, I have been promoted. Okay, first of all, it's passive. I'm not the one promoting myself. I'm receiving the promotion. And second of all, it happened in the past, and the effects of that promotion still continue to today. I have been promoted. Now, what's the importance of this nuance in language? Well, I think sometimes as disciples of Jesus, we read the New Testament and we can read a passage like this and we think, oh my goodness, there's so many things I have to do. I'm responsible for doing all of these things, and it quickly becomes overwhelming and defeating because we think, this is just too much. I can't do it all. When the sense of the grammar comes through to us, we realize that many of the things that we feel like we have to do have already been done for us. They've been done for us by Christ. It's already in effect. And we can cooperate with the work of Christ in our lives, but we don't have to make these things a reality because they're already true of us. as followers of Jesus. So we're going to see this as we work through. So there's three things I think we can learn about disciples of Jesus through this passage. First is, disciples of Jesus are rooted and growing. Second, disciples are free and full. And then third, disciples are alive in Christ. So first, disciples are rooted and growing. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, notice the perfect tense here. It's something that happened in the past and continues to be true now. He's also using this phrase, not quite like we would. When I would say to you, you know, I have received Christ, you know, it was on August the 12th, 2014 or something like that. We would understand that was the moment of salvation. Paul here is more saying you've received teaching about Christ. You have heard teaching about Christ and you received it by making Jesus Christ your Lord. You didn't receive Jesus as your buddy or as your pal or as just another one of the authorities in your life. You received Jesus as your Lord, as the one who has authority in your life. You received this teaching and you made Jesus your Lord. Now there's a command. He says, so walk in him. This is the overriding command of this whole section, actually, is so walk in him. This is a shorthand way that the New Testament often talks about living for Christ. In all of your actions, in all of the things that you do, walk in him. I remember being at an anniversary celebration for my grandparents when I was a teenager, and we were in this gym at a church, and you know how these extended family gatherings, you don't really know everyone, you have great aunts and great uncles and people that who know who you are because they remember when you were born, but you don't really know who they are because you don't see them very often. Well, I'm walking through the gym on my way to get something to drink, and someone, an older person, stops me and says, oh, you must be Stan's son. And I said, okay, yes, Stan is my dad. Yeah, that's right. And the person looked at me and said, I knew it. You walk just like him. And what a way to make a teenage boy feel self-conscious about the way he walks, first of all. I didn't know I had a walk, but apparently there's a kind of a Thiessen walk that my dad walks this way and I walk that way and my brothers walk that way. It's just the way that we move from point A to point B. And when this person saw me, they're like, oh, that's Stan's son. By the way, my parents just celebrated their 40th anniversary. I know they're probably listening, so happy anniversary, Mom and Dad. But now you look at that and you think, okay, 40 years of marriage, that's really impressive. Like, I want to walk in that way too in my marriage, so with that kind of integrity and that kind of honesty and that kind of communication and love. Like, that's something that I want to emulate. Well, this is what Paul's saying when it comes to his relationship with Christ and all of ours as disciples of Jesus, that we should walk like him so that when people see that the way that we live and the decisions that we make and the way that we're generous with our finances, the way that we're generous with our words and our encouragement, the decisions we make around what we put into our minds and what we watch and what we listen to, the kinds of decisions we make about ethics and morality, the way that we handle conflict, the way that we deal with criticism, we want people to see that and say, wow, you look like Jesus. Or if they don't even know who Jesus is, they say, why, you're different somehow. What's that about? So Paul says, walk like Jesus. And then he says, walk in him, having been firmly rooted. Now, this here is a perfect passive. So something that has been done for you or to you by God, and something that happened in the past, presumably at the moment where you made Jesus your Lord, this is what happened. You were rooted in him. Now, here's often where we think, I need to root myself in Jesus. I need to do the work of putting roots down in Christ. And Paul's saying here, no, this is something that Jesus did for you. The moment that you trusted him with your life, he rooted you in God. Your roots are going down into the soil that is Christ. Now, can we cooperate with Christ in that work and strengthening those roots? Of course, sure. But it's something that is a fact about you as a disciple. You are rooted in Jesus. This is where you live. Okay, so not only have you been rooted in Jesus, now Paul shifts to the present tense. You are now being built up and established in your faith, or strengthened in your faith. This is now a current process that's happening right now. It's also something, though, that's happening to you, that God is doing in you. And yes, you're going to go about your work of practicing spiritual disciplines and being involved in community and all the things like that. And those are used by God, but God is the one who is applying that to you as strength. God is the one who is nourishing you so that you can grow. Now, we are impatient people, and sometimes that doesn't happen very quickly, and we easily get frustrated. So here's another lesson from the forest. When trees are first born, when they first start to grow, they don't grow very quickly. They actually grow very, very slowly. And their roots are going down into the ground, and their roots are actually connected with their mother tree or their father tree or just other trees in the forest. And those little trees, which are so skinny and not very tall at this point, they only receive 3% of the sunlight, because all the other bigger trees are hogging it up top. But where they receive life and growth is through the roots mostly, and actually these other trees direct energy and nutrients to them so that they can grow. But the sunlight that they do receive and the energy that they get through their roots, they don't actually use to grow much taller because they don't have enough energy to do that. What they do is they use that energy to grow stronger. So the wood becomes more dense within their trunks so that when they do finally start to grow, they have the strength to sustain that rapid growth. Because what will happen is some of these taller trees eventually will die, maybe decades later, and they'll fall down and all of a sudden there's sunlight available to these baby trees, and then it's a race to the top to see who can get there the fastest. But they have this season of slow, slow, steady growth that's contributing to their future and their future survival and their future thriving in the forest. Sometimes we're like that. It doesn't seem like much is happening. It seems like it's so slow and we wish it was going faster, but God is doing a strengthening work deep within us that we don't even recognize when it's happening, but it's going to serve us really well through the rest of our discipleship journey. And when the storms come, it's going to serve us well to withstand those, this small growth. So Paul says, God is doing this work. He's growing you. He's establishing you, even as he feeds you. You know that birch trees can take in 130 gallons of water every day if it's available to them, and they send it all throughout the tree. This is like how we're gaining nutrients from the soil, and God is using this as we grow. And then Paul says, the result of all of this is that disciples will be overflowing with gratitude. This is a present and active way that Paul is saying this. This is what should define us as believers of Jesus. If we understand what Christ has done, and Paul's about to talk about that, we will overflow with gratitude. It will just spill out of us. We won't be able to contain it because God has done so much for us. So disciples are rooted and growing. Secondly, disciples are free and full. So Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't let anyone take you captive. This word for captive can also be used of a robbery, only in this case, you are the one being stolen. Don't let yourself be stolen and carried away by other ways of thinking that don't align with Christ. Stay rooted. Stay where God has planted you, firmly in the faith. This reminds me, this is something that's a problem in Western Christianity, I believe. And when I talk about this, I sometimes use the phrase fast food Christianity, because this is what I think lots of us do. It's like we go into when you go into McDonald's, you know, you go and you see the menu board and they've got different combinations you could order. You know, you get the combination as they've laid it out is like a Big Mac and fries and a drink. Right. Well, you can order that just as they offer it to you, or you can say, well, I don't really like all of that. You know, for instance, I don't want cheese on my Big Mac, and I don't want pickles on my Big Mac, so take those off. And maybe I don't want fries, so I'm going to substitute that for a salad or something else. And, you know, maybe I don't want the soft drink that they're offering. I'd rather have a bottle of water or a milkshake or, you know, whatever. And maybe I want to add something to that. I want to get some ice cream at the end or one of their donuts or something like that. We teach our kids this really young, by the way. You know, Happy Meals have so many different ways to construct them. You can get it exactly like you want. And that's fine when you're going to a fast food restaurant. It's not so fine when you're approaching Christianity, because I think what a lot of people do is they say, well, I really like that, kind of the essence of Christianity, you know, eternal life, that sounds great, love that. You know, that God loves me and that there is a higher being, okay, that's a good thing. That love is an important characteristic for how we live, okay, I like that. But, oh, there's some other things I don't really know. You know, the idea that sex should be reserved for a man and a woman in a marriage, I don't really like that. I'm actually going to move in with my girlfriend instead, because everybody else does that. That's how the world works these days, don't you know? Or maybe, you know, how the Bible defines success sounds like a lot of self-sacrifice, and it doesn't really feel like it aligns with what success looks like in our world today with, you know, lots of money and all the toys. So I think I'm going to maybe swap that out. And we do that with all kinds of different things when it comes to Christianity. And then we become guilty of what's called syncretism, which is effectively trying to synchronize all kinds of different worldviews together. And what we're left with is maybe the basics of Christianity. We still call ourselves Christian, but we're not really following the teachings of Christ anymore. And now we, if we're going to continue on this tree metaphor, we're not actually growing straight and true anymore. We're actually developing a bit of a curve. And this is a danger for all of us. You know, how do we align ourselves with what Christ actually teaches? Because if we want to survive the storms of this life, we need to be aligned with Christ. But we can easily make things more important. We can make things like money more important. We can make cultural values, even in our entertainment choices, really important to us. You know, maybe we make politics way more important than we should when we're actually first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. Compare this with chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says that in Christ is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Get that? All of the treasures of hidden of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And yet we so often say, I'm going to try and find knowledge and wisdom in other places. I'm going to go elsewhere and try to find this. Paul's saying, no, nothing compares with the beauty and the wisdom of Christ. Now, look, the enemy is going to make it attractive to try and find a different meaning and purpose elsewhere. You know, it happened right from the beginning when the story of Adam and Eve, you know, look at this fruit. It looks so good, and you're going to be like God, like, you should pursue that. And of course, Eve did. And ever since then, humans have been doing that. But our call here is to recognize the fullness of Christ. This is the next thing that Paul is going to say in verses 9 and 10. In Christ dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Okay, so Christ is the completeness of God. And in him is everything that we could possibly need. But did you notice also what Paul said about you as a disciple of Jesus in here? He said, you have been made complete. Now notice this perfect passive again, something that happened in the past and continues to be true and something that was done for you. You have been made complete. There's actually a wordplay going on here. Paul says that Christ is the fullness of God. And here the word complete actually could be fullness. You have been made full. Christ is the fullness of God, and you have been filled with Christ. Completely full. Now, do you feel complete as a disciple of Jesus? Do you feel full? Okay, often we don't feel that because we're focusing on all the things that are wrong with us. But Paul says your position in Christ is rooted in him and full of him. You have the fullness of Christ. You have been made complete by God. David Garland says it this way, since Christ is the fullness of God and believers are in him, they have all the fullness that humans could ever possess. You have that as a disciple of Jesus. So if you have that, there's nowhere else to look for anything else. You're full. It's kind of like when you go to family dinners or whatnot. I remember going to my grandparents' house when I was growing up for Christmas or Boxing Day, and we would have a big meal at lunch, and then we would have leftovers at dinner. And my cousins and I would have a competition to see who could eat the most farmer sausage in the day. And by the end of the day, after you've had turkey and farmer sausage and potatoes and dessert and, you know, everything else, you're just full. Like, there's nothing, you can't fit anything else. You're full to the very brim. And yet often we as disciples of Jesus feel like we're only half full and try to fill that space with something else. And Paul wants you to know as a disciple of Jesus, no, you have been filled with the measure of Christ. You are full. You have been made complete. Now, what does that look like? Well, it means that, as Paul will say in the next few verses, you've been given full victory over sin in verse 11. You've been given the fullness of new life, verse 13. The fullness of his forgiveness has been applied to you, verse 14 and 15. And the fullness of protection from evil in verses 14 and 15. This is what Christ has given to you, fully and completely. Not kind of, not partially, fully. So disciples of Jesus are rooted and growing. They're free and they're full. And then finally, they're alive in Christ. So Paul uses a couple of different pictures here. He says, "And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What does he mean here? Okay, circumcision is a physical sign for the Jews that indicated their commitment to Yahweh. This was a very important symbol for them. And Paul's arguing and argues in other places that with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, this physical symbol of circumcision isn't necessary anymore because a spiritual circumcision has happened. The cutting away of the flesh, the old sinful nature from the heart. This is the true circumcision now that has been done for you. Paul says, by the circumcision of Christ. He's not talking about Christ's physical circumcision when he was a baby, though that happened as well. He's talking about his crucifixion, where his physical body was forcibly ripped from him. This is what he's talking, the death and resurrection of Christ. This circumcision of the old sinful nature has already been done for you. And then he links this with baptism, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we talked about this last week as well, and Jesus in the Great Commission links baptism and obedience right next to each other. And so Paul says, when you are baptized, you are identifying yourself with Christ's death and resurrection. You know, going under the water symbolizes this death, and coming up out of the water represents this new life. And you're also participating with Christ in his death and resurrection. It applies to you. You also, being in Christ, were crucified and raised with Christ. Then Paul goes on and says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him. Christ made you alive with him. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. So Christ's work at the cross brings us from death to life. And not only that, it shows us Jesus' victory over evil. All of the powers and the principalities and the rulers of this age, Jesus has not only defeated them, but done so decisively and made a spectacle of them. This is the power of Christ, which lives in you and me. Christ's victory is total and complete, and there is no need for us to look anywhere else for fulfillment and purpose. So, I want to give you a few specific applications of what this can mean for us, especially as we think about this vision of ours of everyone actively discipling for the glory of God, as we think about fulfilling the Great Commission, as we think about being solid disciples ourselves so that we can withstand the storms of life and be effective at proclaiming Christ's love to the world. So here's four things. The first one, and I said this last week already, but Paul brought it up again. So baptism. Some of you have not been baptized but are followers of Jesus and need to take this step of identifying yourself with him and with his people. So October the 3rd, baptism and membership class. I'll be leading it, and I invite you, if you have not been baptized yet, to let me know that you'll be there, and we'll go through that process together then. The second thing is, one of the things Paul commanded here is to express our thankfulness to God. If we really understand what God has done for us, then we will be overflowing with thankfulness. David Garland says it this way: Paul recognized that when Christians fully appreciate the facts of their salvation, they're more thankful to God for all that they've been given, and they're less vulnerable to the put-downs or the come-ons of competing ideologies. So when we understand what Christ has done, we explode in thankfulness. It just bubbles out of us that God has been so good to us. So what are the ways that we can do that? Well, we can do it in prayer. You could do it in writing, in a journal, or in poetry, or express it through art. You could do it in conversation with other people. You could also do it, one way that we do it together is by singing our praise to God. So the specific application I want to give you is to join us at the altar next Sunday evening, the 24th of September, where we do this together, where we express our gratitude and our praise. People who have attended this in the past have said they really experience the presence of God in this environment. And so we want to invite you to experience that together with us. Thirdly, strengthen your understanding of what God has done for you and who you are as a disciple of Jesus through the Scriptures. Okay, this is one way that we participate with Christ. He's rooted us in Him, and He is the one who is building and strengthening us. But one way that we participate with Him in that work is by studying the Word of God. Now, you might be saying, well, I don't really know how to do that. I get confused. I don't know where to start. We have developed, one of our ministries in our church has developed over the last several years, a resource that we call Discover the Word. Right now, there's two modules of this that have been created. The third is almost done. The fourth will come in time. But these modules help you to get a handle on what the Bible is and how you can read it, how you can productively interact with the Word of God in a way that will help you to grow. Now, this is designed to be done in community with at least one other person. So if you say, this is something that I need to understand the Word of God better, contact myself or Pastor Bobby, and we'd be happy to either partner you with someone or maybe put a little small group together where we can go through Discover the Word together. And then the fourth thing, and Bobby mentioned this already earlier in the service, is connecting with other believers. This is one way in which we can withstand the storms of life. Remember I talked about the trees at the beginning that actually link roots underneath the ground? Yeah, we have to be linked with one another if we're going to have the strength to withstand the storms of life. So connect with other believers. Do not neglect the habit of meeting together. So whether that means gathering together on Sunday, whether it means being a part of a care group, whether it means a relationship where you're discipling one another, whether it means joining our Zoom prayer group on Thursday afternoons, be a part of community that helps you to grow in a very specific and intentional way. So disciples of Jesus have been rooted in Christ. My hope today is that you are encouraged and strengthened in your discipleship, and also that you will participate with God in the work that He is doing in strengthening and establishing you in your faith. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have done so much for us. And so many times we think we have to do everything and not realize that You've already done it for us. So Father, may we find great rest and security in that fact, that You are working and have been working on our behalf, and that work is stronger than anything that we could do. So Father, we pray that as we cooperate with You, we will find so much joy in our experience of being a disciple, that we will be able to withstand the storms of life, and that we will be effectively able to make disciples for the glory of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.